And kids, if you want to come up here and join me, we'll have a little children's sermon. Come on up if you want. All right, guys, I got a question for you. Have you ever had to introduce somebody? Like, maybe you had to introduce one of your friends to your parents, or your parents to one of your friends. What's harder? Is it harder to introduce your parents to your friends or your friends to your parents? The same. That's probably a safe answer. It's probably a safe answer. Well, have you ever been at school and had to introduce, like, your teacher, maybe to get everybody to know each other at the beginning of the year, and they go, hey, go talk to that person sitting next to you and then introduce them to the whole class? Have you ever had to do that? Mm-hmm. You had to do that? Was it hard? Yeah. You know why it's hard? Because you don't really know them, right? It's hard to introduce somebody you don't know. Well, I say all this because today I'm going to start a sermon series that's about introducing Jesus. It's about, and do you know who gets to introduce Jesus to us? One of his best friends, a guy named John. John introduces Jesus to us. And we want to dig into that in this sermon series so you know what we can do? So we can introduce Jesus to other people. And that's what I hope you'll do. I hope you'll listen and figure out more about Jesus so that you can be part of introducing him to still other people. All right? Okay. All right, let's pray. Jesus, give us eyes to see and ears to hear you, that we might know you, that we might believe in you, that we might follow you, and Lord, that we might introduce you still to others who have yet to know. Lord, do all this and more, for we ask it in your name. Amen. All right, guys, head back to your parents or grandparents. And if you want parents and grandparents, there is children's church available for kids up to second grade. You're just going to go through that door over there, up the stairs, and to the second floor to sign in. So today we are starting a new sermon series called Come and See, Jesus in the Gospel of John. And this sermon series is partly based on my deep conviction that everything flows out of who we believe Jesus to be. Now, many of you have probably heard that old analogy that Jesus has to be either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. That came from C.S. Lewis. Actually, it didn't come from him. He popularized it in his book, Mere Christianity. And I like it a lot because if we figure out who Jesus is, we do figure out that he's at least Lord and that he has claim on our life. But in its own way, that formula of liar, lunatic, or Lord is reductionistic. Because, yes, Jesus is Lord, but he is just so much more than our wildest conception of what it means to be Lord. He's so much more than we can hold in. He's God and he's man and he's amazing. Jim Rayburn, the founder of Young Life, once used to say that it is a sin to bore a kid with the gospel. And I agree 100%. Jesus is the most fascinating, interesting, life-changing, world-altering being to ever walk the face of the earth. And that he made the earth and yet walked on it is mind-blowing. And he wants to be known personally by you. That should blow your mind. The God of the universe, which is unbelievably vast, which has unbelievable number of planets, which has unbelievable number of grains of sand, wants to be known by you. And so he reveals himself. And one of the ways he reveals himself is in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a reason that there's four of them, because Jesus wants to be known. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics because they are similar and they follow this this very similar trend in terms of the ordering and the stories they tell. They do it differently, and we should pay attention to the differences, but they're pretty similar. But then you have the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is just, it's just different. It offers a different perspective on Jesus. And he tells you why he writes it right at the end of chapter 20. He says, I'm writing all this down so that you can believe, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John was one of Jesus' closest friends. He even refers to himself cryptically in the gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. He loved Jesus. And he wants you to know him and love him. And so what I want to do for what's probably going to be close to 2 years is just successively work our way through the Gospel of John, asking two very important questions of every passage. Of every passage, I want to ask the question, who does Jesus come? Who is Jesus in this passage? What does this passage show us about who Jesus is? And number two, what does that mean for our lives today? I just want to ask those two questions. We'll set the series aside for Lent and Advent and stewardship and Pentecost and maybe some other one-offs, but really, we're just going to go through this trying to ask those two questions, because everything depends on knowing Jesus. So let's begin. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 18 verses. You can use your Bible, a Pew Bible, or your Bible app, but we want to dig into this passage. This passage is called the prologue, and it is one of the densest, richest, most profound passages in all of Scripture in terms of what it reveals about who Jesus is. In fact, Augustine and Chrysostom, two of the great heroes of the early church, said that it's beyond the power of man to speak as John does in his prologue. Relatedly, John Calvin will say that it is much more than our minds can take in. There is a lot to this passage, but what all three of those heroes of the church are trying to get at is that this is the Word of God for you. So John 1, 1 through 18. Listen for God's Word to and for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He comes after me, has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, who has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. This passage is exactly why we just said do that, right? This passage is exactly why we say this is the word of the Lord, because the Lord is speaking. This is the word. This is God coming to you, and the appropriate response to this is, at least to start with, thankfulness. This passage is revealing to us who Jesus is. and what we should do as a result. Now, as Calvin said, there's more here than we can unpack. So today I just want to focus on three things. Two things about Jesus, that he is God and that he is man, that he is word and that he is flesh, and what we should do about that, which is believe by faith. See, the doctrine of the incarnation is one of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. The idea that God became man. It's a profound mystery. Mystery not in the sense of it being something that we need to solve, but mystery in the sense of something that we need to fall into, that we need to allow to capture us and absorb our attention and not just dismiss as some sort of esoteric nonsense that we don't really matter. No, we need to let this mystery sink into us. And the mystery of the incarnation is something we should both celebrate, which is what we just did in Christmas, right? Christmas is a celebration of the moment when God became a man. And it's something we should profess and proclaim. You see, throughout the ages, the people have tried to diminish either Christ's divinity or his humanity. There are all these heresies out there that reduce Christ and say, oh, well, he wasn't really fully God. Or there are these other heresies that are out there, he wasn't really fully human. And so what the early church did is it decided we need to make it very clear who God is. And we need to profess it. And we need to defend it. And so they gathered together in a town called Nicaea, and they drafted a statement that they subsequently adopted and has been affirmed ever since, including by our own denomination. So just because you're looking a little sleepy, stand up. Stand up. Stand up. I want you to join what the early church has done throughout the years and profess this part of the Nicene Creed, which tells us who Jesus is. I think the words will be on the screen. Together, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. You may be seated. You might even want to say amen. Amen. That's who we believe Jesus is. And so much of that comes from this John chapter 1 passage. This John chapter 1 passage, which is saying that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He is God in a bod. That's who he is. And it comes through right in the opening words of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of what? Not just creation. Because if you go look, we're talking about... No, we're talking about the beginning of time, of space, of anything. And notice the verb tense. In the beginning was the Word. It was already there. The Word was pre-existent, as only God is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the Word is distinct from God, fully God and distinct from God. He's with God. Later we'll hear that he is in the closest relationship with God. He's revealing God. That this is the beginning of that whole doctrine of the Trinity. That God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, self-identified as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a lot in this passage. He's with God, and yet it's saying at the same time, He is God, and the Word is God. And then later at the very bottom, it makes the same sort of point of our passage there in verse 17 and 18, saying the same thing, that who is Himself God. This use of the term Word is designed to communicate the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is the Word. We don't find that out until verse 17, that everything that's being written here is about Jesus Christ. But it's trying to say that Jesus is God. And it uses the term Word rather than saying, in the beginning was Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word, because Word conveys divinity in two cultures. In the Hebrew and Jewish culture, think about the word Word. How did God create everything? By speaking. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let us make humankind in our image. God creates by speaking. Speaking what? Word. That's how He creates. Words are creative. It implies divinity. You get that idea in Isaiah 55, which is one of my favorite passages for when I have to preach, because as it is with the rain and the snow that go down and don't fail to accomplish making the earth bud and flourish, so it is with the Word that comes from my mouth, says the Lord. It will accomplish what I intend. Think about how often the prophets would say, hear the word of the Lord. Because word implies divinity. But not just to Jews, it also does it in the Greek culture of the day. About 600 years before John was written, in the year 560, a Greek philosopher asked one of those really important questions. Is there anything permanent in this world? Anything stable, fixed, that doesn't change? And his answer was, the Logos. The Logos is permanent, fixed, stable. Its Logos could be translated the reason or mind of God. But fascinatingly, when John writes his gospel, it's in the beginning was the Logos. Logos is the word for word. Word controls the flow of time and the pace and rate of change. And in a world that feels really out of control, to know that God controls change is so great. But here's the deal again that I just want you to get through. Jesus is 100% God. He's fully God. And at the same time, as we said when we stood up and used the Nicene Creed, He is truly human. The Word was spoken. The light shone in the darkness. The Word became flesh. John 1:14 is, I think, one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. It's saying something just so profound that God, the Word, became man. And it's saying this in a very deliberate way. I mean, why doesn't John just say, hey, and Jesus became a man, or God became a man? Why does he say it this particular way? Why does he say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? Why does he say it that way? Well, I think he's trying to convey something in the term flesh. Flesh says something about weakness. It says something about decay or mortality. It says something about sin. God became flesh. He took on weakness and limitation. I mean, how mind-blowing is it that Jesus wept? How mind-blowing is it that he got hungry? That he got thirsty? That he stumbled? That he fell? That he died? Do you feel weak? Do you realize your limitations? By not simply making you, but by becoming one of us, Jesus fully identifies with our weakness. And he identifies with our decay. I mean, the term flesh makes me think of rotten meat. It makes me think of mortality. By the way, this is just a side note. I said I wasn't going to do these because there's too much here, but I'm going to do this one. And all these gender words that people worry about, I think one of the translations has found the best thing. Rather than using he or she, they use the word mortal, which is such a great reminder. Because guess what? More than your gender, you and I are mortal. We're going to die. Jesus was going to die. He was going to decay. This idea of decay comes out later in John. In John chapter 11, Lazarus is dead. He's in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus is like, open the tomb, and Lazarus' sister Martha will say, Lord, I love this translation in the King James on this one. Lord, he stinketh. Scripture says that it was impossible for God's Holy One to experience decay. And that was prefiguring that there was going to be a resurrection. But what did Jesus do? He entered into the decay of death. So he relates to us even in death, so that death wouldn't be the end of the story. A resurrection would. And then think about the way flesh relates to sin. I mean, you don't have to stretch your mind very far, and I don't really want to go there in terms of how the word flesh and sin are associated, but we're saying that God became flesh, that He associated with sin. It's a nuanced association with sin, because Scripture tells us that He was tempted in every way, so He desired to sin. He was tempted in every way, but He did not sin. And yet, Scripture goes even further and tells us that He who knew no sin became sin for our salvation. This is really hard to wrap our heads around, that God Almighty became flesh. One of the things that helps us wrap our heads around this, I think, is what we just celebrated at Christmas, right? Because at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and does anything convey flesh, weakness, humanity, more than the birth of Jesus? I mean, stop and think about this. The Word of God became an infant that could not speak, that could only gurgle and cry and mew. The hands that shaped the mountains were reduced to a tiny, tiny hand that could barely grasp the pinky of Joseph or Mary. He's got the whole world in his hands. And he becomes an infant. Does anything convey Christ's humanity more? Does anything convey that he is who he says he is more? Because he says he is Emmanuel, God with us. But are you with him? Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. What difference does that make to you? What are you supposed to do with that? Well, our text in verses 13 and 14 tells us, I think in really profound ways, it says that to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Our job, our one and only task in the midst of all of this that we're saying here is to receive Jesus through faith, through belief. I think Christmas, again, helps get at this because, you know, we know from Luke's gospel that there was no room in the inn, right? Is there room in your heart? Do you have time for Jesus in your schedule? Will you receive him? Look at how he comes. He doesn't come demanding. He doesn't come ordering. He comes compelling, asking meekly, mildly, going, will you give yourself to me? And it's a process more than just a one-time event. Will I give God my hands? Will I give him my wallet? Will I give him my calendar? Will I do it again today? Now, many of you are good Southerners, and you know all about hospitality. And before you receive somebody at your home, you clean. Before you go meet somebody, you tend to get cleaned up before you do all of that. Before you receive Jesus, that doesn't work. You can't clean yourself up without him. No, you have to receive him and let him clean you up. And if he was willing to be laid in a manger, he's willing to be laid in the mess that you and I are. And he's laid there by simple faith. One of the great cries of the Reformation are these five solas, which is kind of ironic because sola means alone, and that there's five of them, so they're not exactly alone. But one of the five solas is sola fide, by faith alone. You receive Christ by faith alone. Faith that he is who he said he is, God and man. Faith that he wants to save you. Friends, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Will you receive him? It's a lot to take in. So in addition to giving us himself, and giving us the scriptures, he gave us this table. And in a way that is a mystery, this table is a sign and seal of everything I just preached. That bread and cup represent body and blood. And they're served at a table which says that He really wants to dwell among us because, man, if you really want somebody to be with you, you invite them to your table. And so Jesus invites us to His table to receive and to believe. So let's come to the table. Let's do it first through confession, believing that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. Let's confess first in silence, then using the words on the screen. And together, God of the Bethlehem Star, everyone is searching for Your light shining in the face of Christ. The Magi sought Christ simply to worship Him, but Herod sought Him to appease his jealous anger. We confess that our motives in seeking Jesus are not pure. We do not come simply to worship. We come to Christ asking His benefits of reassurance, health, wealth, asking Him to fulfill the 100 petitions for not so important requests that we heap before Him. But the Magi sought first the kingdom. Help us, God, to follow their example, putting our own need in perspective, worshiping the Christ in love, content to be in Your presence, and laying our gifts before You. Then may we journey, trusting that Your goodness and light will accompany us all the days of our life. Amen. Friends, hear the good news of the gospel, that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Our sins are now taken as far as the east is from the west. And even as He became man, we become His righteousness and are now welcome at this His table. Let me pray. Lord, we pray that this bread and this cup would be signs and seals that help us receive You, God incarnate, and then to live You out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here again, the words of institution as delivered by the Apostle Paul. On the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner also, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in My blood. Drink of it, all of you, and as often as you do so in remembrance of Me." The Apostle Paul goes on to say that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's saving death until He comes again. So now all of you, come, eat, drink, and be filled, for these are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. Today we're going to take communion using these little cups. And in a moment, Shannon will just kind of start noodling. You can take the bread as soon as you're ready as a sign of your personal faith. But then open up the cup but don't drink it, because we'll take that together as a sign of our corporate faith, because this is good news not just for us as individuals, but for us as a people. Come, eat, drink, and be filled. These are the gifts of God for you, the people of God.